Father in heaven, as we think about marriage, especially as it relates to the people that you have called to ministry, especially to those that you've called to pastoral ministry, Lord, we know that with such a high calling comes its own special form of warfare. We need you so much to keep straight the things that are laid out for us in the Scripture, to keep our lives right before you. But I pray for the time that we spend together that it would be useful. We would talk about important, real things, helpful things, things that we know please you, because these are the things that would we could walk away and be changed by. So we look for your anointing over this time now. We ask in your Son's great name. Amen. Now, I don't just want to talk about marriage as a general topic. I was given the impression that what I ought to be talking about is marriage as it relates to the ministry. And there are some unique challenges if you're in the pastorate or you're in the ministry to your marriage. But in a sense, there aren't necessarily unique solutions. We know from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has seized you except that is common to man. So whatever a person who's in the ministry is going to confront, anybody else in the world is going to confront. There's no special magic tricks or bullets or special things that pastors have to do or pastors' wives have to do to be successful in the relationship. But I do think it's probably true that if you're in the ministry, you're going to confront some challenges that you need to be able to in some way own up to and recognize them as threats to what sanctifies your marriage, threats to what God purposes your marriage to be, and learn how to handle those things early on. I've been in counseling ministry for about 20 years, and I've counseled with lots of people in ministry, and one of the things that's probably true is that by the time they get into counseling to begin to work on their issues, it's very much a matter of having closed the barn door after the horse has already escaped. And had they began to address certain kinds of issues in their lives sometimes years before, they probably wouldn't find themselves in the situation they're in. It's also the case that if you're in the ministry, you're in one of those few positions. We used to think that the presidency character counted, but we've learned that's not true. But when you're in the ministry, it's one of those few places where in order for you to even be considered to be qualified for that role, you have to pass a character test. And I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll see it's a text we're familiar with, talking about overseers, pastors. It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer to find work he desires. It's a noble ambition. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and contentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Now, the ministry, seems to me, creates an interesting dilemma, because on the one hand, in order for you to qualify for the ministry, you have to exhibit a pattern of godliness, not just godliness in terms of your ability to teach or do evangelism or organize. There has to be a quality to life, a quality in your character, that's evident to people. If you're in the church, the idea of being ordained is that people have already come to recognize there's something about you that stands out. And what they're seeing is not just the use of your gifts, they're seeing the fruit of the Spirit working itself out in your life. And that's part of one of the things that God uses to mark a person out for ministry. And if you're in the pastorate, how many of you are pastors? Okay. One of the things you recognize, the more that you get in that role, the more that you become pedestalized. People become admiring of you. After all, you have all the answers. You know how to do this. You don't have any problems. You were tempted a long time ago, but not anymore. It's hard to remember the last time you had a lustful thought. And it's even harder to remember the last time you were angry with anybody. And so there's this stereotype that you have to begin to struggle under. And of course, part of the problem of the stereotype is that we know that one of the things that God tells us, warns us about, is the power of pride in our life. That's one of the ways in which this adversary we have is going to continually assault us. So here we are on the one hand, and as you're in this role that you're playing, people are looking to you, you're going to lead them, you're going to set the example, it's going to be your life in some way they're going to imitate. And incidentally, there's some biblical precedent for that. Paul, on different occasions, one in 2 Thessalonians, for example, talks about the fact that his disciples are to, in various ways, emulate him. So it's not just that there's this false assumption that you're to model Christ, that you're to do the walk and not just do the talk, but there's that temptation to start liking being on the pedestal, knowing full well that in your heart you just continue to battle with sorts of things that perhaps you've battled with for a really long time. Now, there's at least two pressures then that we're confronting. There's the pressure of pride. That's, as our sin nature goes, our desire to be autonomous, our desire not to depend on God, not to even declare that we're dependent on Him. And then our fear of man, our fear of being taken down a peg or two when we lose our temper or when we don't do things just so. So this is the sort of crucible that people in the ministry are put into. Now, over against all of that, we're going to see, and I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 15 with me, something that is important to recognize. Proverbs 15. Verse 31, we read, "He whose ear listens to the life-giving rebuke will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and honor comes before humility." Now, actually, a number of texts that Solomon will repeat that notion, and you should remember it, that God says that humility always precedes honor in the life of a believer. But here you are, and you're in the pastorate, and people are looking up to you, and there's this incredible pressure then to begin to live a life of deception. Now, all along, incidentally, the gospel calls us not to think about ourselves in those terms at all, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I just want to talk about what it's like to be in the ministry. And the net effect of that is that we begin to live a life wearing masks. We're a certain thing on the outside. We're a certain thing when we're amongst the people. The only person that you're not successful in wearing your mask in front of, if you're a pastor, is your wife. She knows what you're like. Now, the great difficulty, though, and this is one of the issues that I want to talk about specifically, is even though in some sense a pastor can't very successfully wear a mask before his wife, even though he can wear one before the congregation, it doesn't mean that he won't try. And one of the ways that then pastor will begin to wear that mask is that he'll begin to engage in a process of hide and seek in his marriage. He'll begin to cover over those things and make things that are really going on in his life inaccessible and unavailable to his wife. Now, what I want to do is suggest to you fundamentally why that can never be in marriage, and also suggest to you that if you can at least to some extent recognize the way I think the scripture defines intimacy, then in the same time you're also preventing yourself from falling into the kinds of sins that torpedo the marriages of pastors and also therefore torpedo ministries. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And it's a text that you've probably counseled with married couple from time to time. It's a text about sexuality. And it's a text where Paul talks about the whole idea that, at least with regard to our bodies, that once a person gets married, they're no longer, so to speak, the sole owner of who they are physically. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, we read, "The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, if you take that text and you take some texts that are similar in the Song of Solomon, what do you begin to recognize? And I'll give you a definition, at least my definition of marriage, is that marriage is a covenant of ownership. And when two people agree to enter into a marriage relationship, what they're really agreeing to do is voluntarily give up the autonomy or the control over their whole lives and turn that over to somebody else. And part of the reason I want to suggest to you that that's true is because, and again, we don't really have the time for this, but if you begin to see the fact that God uses marriage as a metaphor for our relationship with Christ, you know the text in Ephesians 5, and you also look at the way that he himself describes the very nature of the gospel in our life, the work of redemption, one of the things that's very clear is that when God redeems us, he very well, clearly in his mind, comes to believe he owns us. We are his possession. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says that we're bought with a price. We're no longer in a position to rule over ourselves. We belong to him. We're blood bought. When God talks about the covenant he makes with Israel in Deuteronomy 7, he talks about them as being a treasured possession. And this notion of a possession is a theme that will show up over and over again. So what you see is that we're a possession of God, that marriage is a statement of giving up possessiveness, that one fleshness, this intimacy that we talk about over and over again, is also defined in the context of our relationship with Christ. And when you take all of those things together, what you realize is that God is saying, you know, when you enter into this relationship by choice, when you vow to enter into a marriage, you're vowing to make yourself completely available, your body, your heart, your mind, your spirit, you're making yourself completely available to this person all of the time, anytime, whenever they want. That's the covenant of marriage. And I think it's probably for good reason then that we have to think carefully about whether or not we want to enter into a marriage relationship. And we have the symbols of the candles and we like all that kind of imagery and so on and so forth. And we like to talk about one fleshness. But I don't think that people really ever grasp what God had in mind. Because when he talks about his relationship with me, he says, I'm completely his and he's completely mine. There's no holding back. There's no limits to that. Now, I think that leads to at least three things. And I think that especially relates to the area then of ministry. The first thing that this notion of intimacy leads to is what I call transparency. And I want you to turn to John chapter 15 for just a moment. And the interesting thing is, as Jesus describes the transition in our relationship with him, we go from, in a sense, being on the out, being servants, being slaves, to having a new status. In verse 15, we read, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Can you imagine? Here's God in this relationship that he sets with us, and Jesus is saying everything that has transpired between the Father and I, now that we're in this new relationship, I've held nothing back from you. That's the nature of that intimacy. And one of the things that happens in our relationships is that we begin to hold things back. We begin to create little pockets, little closets with locks on them. Private thoughts, private areas, private struggles that, well, my wife or my husband doesn't really need to know about this. In fact, one of the reasons that we do that is because, especially if we're in the ministry, you know, if you really knew this stuff about me, you probably really wouldn't respect me. And respect is an important thing to me, so I'll just sort of keep this stuff to myself. And I'll work on it on my own. And so one of the interesting things I see that happens in marriages, especially in people in ministry, is that by the time they come for counseling, their relationship is a large mansion full of locked rooms that have do not enter signs on them. And when one or the other person in the relationship comes and knocks or tries the door, then the other person says, what do you want to know about that? Everything's fine here. Of course, that raises concerns and suspicions. But, well, I don't want to worry you about those things. And we begin to develop a whole series of reasons why this person, who on the one hand, when we covenanted with them, we said that you have total access. We no longer give them access to anything. Now, the second part of intimacy, besides transparency, is accountability. And it shouldn't be surprising that the moment that I let you into all of those places in my life and my heart, especially the struggles that are there, then I'm giving you permission to hold me accountable for those things. You can ask me about them. You can find out what I'm doing about them. You can find out what steps I'm taking to deal with those things. You can ask me how I plan to change in those areas. And frankly, one of the reasons that we're not so excited about transparency is because lots of times we're not ready to give those things over to Christ exactly, and therefore we don't really want the accountability that goes with the transparency. Now, most of the time that people in ministry succumb to an area of struggle, they succumb because they have passed the critical window, a critical opportunity of accountability, and with that accountability, the way of escape. You know, the interesting thing is, the scripture, as it talks about dealing with temptation, as you recognize, when a temptation is far away, the way of escape is very broad. But the farther you're into that temptation, you'll notice narrower and narrower, and usually more painful, the process of escape becomes. So here I am, and I'm on the one hand, here I am as a pastor, I'm sort of being fueled by this notion that it's important for me to stay on this pedestal. At the same time, I'm beginning to struggle in a certain area of my life, and so there's that desire for autonomy, and then there's that fear of being viewed as a failure, and that becomes the enemy's trap to draw me deeper and deeper and deeper into a snare. Now, what's interesting, if we go back to 1 Timothy 3 for a second, we look at the list of qualifications that Paul makes reference to. You'll notice that the list primarily focuses on and maps nicely onto what John talks about when he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, and pride of life. So we have this list of temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not drunk, non-violent. You know, most of the times when I talk to people in ministry, what I find is that there has been a long pattern in their life of not ever really resolving a certain area of what I call their passions. Interestingly enough, it seems that when I've talked to people in ministry, they've had usually great success in their life in most areas, usually but one. And there'll be one thing in their life that just dogs them. They've been able to rid certain kinds of things out of their life. They've been able to manage certain kinds of temptations and struggles. But inevitably, there's this one area of their relationship with God that they have never quite been able to get a handle on. Sometimes it's in the area of anger. And they maybe have gotten a little bit better at it, or perhaps, and this is a typical scenario, they're good at not being angry in public, but when you talk to their wife and you talk to their children, they're an angry, violent man at home. Or they've been able to manage what they do with their stuff, but they've never been able to manage the issue of sexual desire. You know, apparently Chuck was saying early on about the struggle that so many people in ministry have with pornography. Well, who wants to admit such a thing? Who wants to come out and openly acknowledge that? Who wants to go before his wife and say, this is the area that I'm struggling in, knowing full well how devastating that can be to her? And so there's that hiddenness that persists. And all along, all against that, God has always portrayed marriage as this place, and defined intimacy as this place in which I have vowed to be completely open and accessible to you. So if you will, my hiddenness is one of the ways in which I'm breaking my vow to be all that God said I was to be to you as a husband. And it's precisely that hiddenness that leads me deeper and deeper into the pit until I finally cross a place where coming out of it causes so much damage that there's a question as to whether or not any of us will ever recover. So, here on the one side of things, we have this problem. Now, let me just talk about, because to me, workshops are supposed to be places where we talk on practical levels and we engage in problem solving. We talk about solutions to those problems. Now, and in order to do that, one of the things that I find when I talk to couples, and not just people in ministry, but couples in general, is that Christians have a funny way of divorcing their understanding of the gospel from true life, especially in the way that they're open to receiving help from one another. How many of you have ever given your testimony? Just, you can't hear, Lewis? It might be you, Lewis. How about in the back? Can you hear? Okay. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, when you think about the gospel and you're giving your testimony, what are you really saying to somebody? You know, usually when you think of someone giving their testimony, they're telling how they came to Christ, right? They're sharing the gospel. But what are you really saying? Well, somewhere along the line, in order for you to say that you needed a Savior, you sort of have to begin at where God begins. And God says that in Jeremiah 17:9, you have a deceitfully wicked heart. What are you saying? You're saying that you're so profoundly wretched, so beyond cure, that there was nothing that you could possibly do to please God that He could ever receive you just the way that you are. That no good thing lies in you. You know, and having said that about yourself, let me tell you something. Anything your wife says to you about you is small potatoes compared to what you've just said about yourself anytime you share Christ. And yet we still struggle with this notion about being open about something that God says is common to man. That's the first issue. The second issue is that we, for some reason, especially when we're in the ministry, make the presumption that spirituality means that you don't suffer temptation. Somehow, the more godly you are, the fewer times you're tempted. The truth of the matter is, spirituality has to do with what you do with temptation, not whether or not you're tempted, because the scripture says of Jesus that He was tempted in every way. And yet most of the place of first resistance is when I can be open with my spouse about those areas of temptation that are presenting themselves to me. And when we can talk about those areas of temptation and make decisions together about them. And yet, people in ministry have this tendency to think that they're not supposed to be tempted. And so, if they're not supposed to be tempted and they're being tempted, there must be something wrong with them. And they're most definitely going to lose respect. And so, even that battle goes underground. There's nothing biblical about that. In fact, we find just the opposite. And I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm reading from a New American Standard, and I'm trying to find my spot. I'm sorry. Hebrews 4. That's why. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since there we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. Now, you notice what he's saying. The particular kind of help that we're looking for in those instances is not the help in a struggle, but the help in the context of a temptation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that our intercessor is a person who understands the mechanisms of temptation. And he understands them so well that when we draw near to him, he alone can give us the perfect help and support that we need to overcome the temptation. And yet, we do just the opposite. We run away from all of the people who can give us the help that we need. Interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews also talks about the nature of encouragement as an encouragement that has to take place on a daily basis, because if we don't receive that encouragement on a daily basis, we run the risk of getting a hardened heart in the face of that temptation. So here you are, and you're in the ministry, and there's everything in the world, the people who are around you, your own flesh, your own pride, your own sin nature, that's telling you, keep it quiet, keep it to yourself, deal with it by yourself. Don't let anybody know. They'll lose respect for you. Don't tell your wife, she'll lose respect for you. She'll get all freaked out. She'll hold it over your head. We hear message after message, this thing going on in our head that tells us to do the very thing that God says is the very thing that leads us to the path of destruction. Because to the extent that marriage was designed to function in the way that God set it up, it was designed to be an assistance in our sanctification. And the one person that God has given me more than anyone to be accountable to is my wife. And so many times when I've counseled couples, not just people in ministry, but just couples, in fact, I get in the habit now of asking them, I'll say to them, can you remember the time when you decided that it was too risky to tell your husband or your wife? And most of the time someone can almost put a date to it. Yeah. There was a time when I was thinking I need to go and talk to her, talk to him about that. And then I sort of talked myself out of it because what I thought would happen. And usually once that decision is made, that person's bound to merge themselves into destruction. So the one issue in marriage is this issue of intimacy, and that's, especially in the context of being a pastor, is one, I think, probably the biggest potential weakness that we have, things that lead us into sin. Now, I want to talk about another area, too, and I'm not quite sure how to manage the time because of getting started lately, but I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 7 again. And you know, as Paul's talking about the whole issue of being married, he's encouraging people, frankly, to be single, because in being single, that there's a single-mindedness available to them that isn't available to them once they're married, because of the responsibilities they have married. And someone came up to me the other day and was asking me, well, is there a verse that says that after my relationship with God, that my relationship with my spouse is the most important relationship? And I think one of the ways we can answer that question is what Paul begins to say, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but she should, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him send her away. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let him not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. This is the text, of course, that God uses to talk about the relationship that you often will wrestle with the issue of divorce. Now, as he gets into this discussion, getting down to verse 32, he says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided." Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? It means that legitimately, as a husband, God expects me to give a place to my marriage. Now, that raises the second crucial issue in the problems of marriage and the ministry, and that's what, for lack of a better term, I'll call boundaries. Now, if you're in the pastoral ministry, one of the things that you recognize is the ministry is something of a black hole. Okay, you're never done with the ministry, and the ministry is never done with you. Generally speaking, when people are in crisis, they don't say to themselves, "Oh, he's worked X number of hours today and he's with his wife and children. I guess I'll just hang on to my crisis and call him tomorrow." People don't do that. When they're in a crisis, they need you and they need your time. And one of the biggest problems that, of course, we also get into is that there's something also very gratifying about helping people solve their crises. Is not nearly as gratifying as cutting grass or putting out trash or helping your wife clean up the kitchen. And so one of the things that inevitably happens in the ministry in general and pastors' relationship with their wives is that the moment that they begin not recognize that God has said that they're having chosen to marry, that they're living a divided life, even though they're called to the ministry, they'll start living as if they're single. They'll start treating, even though they have a wife, even though they have children, they will start living their life as if they were single, and that their marriage relationship in some way becomes subservient to the ministry. And sometimes they'll put that under the heading of calling. You know, this is my calling. What are you getting in the way of my calling? What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians is that when you choose to marry, you're choosing to have, even if you have a calling, even if you have a ministry, to in some ways make that ministry subservient to your marriage relationship. And that means part of being a godly husband means establishing boundaries over where the ministry begins and stops and where your relationship with your wife and your children begin and stop. Now, one of the great difficulties on a practical level is that there's usually no one there to do that for you. You know, your job description does not lend itself to punching a clock. And usually the only person who is willing to do that for you if you're a pastor is your wife. But when our wives begin to try to impose those structures on us, we often respond not gratefully, but resentfully. We treat them like that quarrelsome wife that Solomon talks about that you're trying to escape from. When in effect, what she's really doing is encouraging you to think biblically about your relationship, because she's simply saying to you, fulfill your vow. Your vow was to me, not to the ministry. God says your vow was to me, not to the ministry. You're either becoming an adulterer or you're becoming an idolater. So repent. It's interesting in James chapter 4, when James talks about our desires, he equates them, when he talks about our desires being those things that are worldly, he refers to them as, he talks about us as an adulterous generation, because where we have lost and fell out of love with our true love when we're in love with the world. You know, and in Ezekiel 14, it talks about our heart being full of idolatrous desires, because those are the things that stand in the way between us and God. And so setting boundaries becomes the second critical issue that tends to make or break marriages. And my experience has been that pastors are usually pretty poor at setting boundaries in their relationship, and so that means they typically need help from their wives, and usually it's their wives they don't want to hear from when it comes to that issue. Now, let me talk about a third area, and this is mostly directed at wives, because I've sort of talked about this whole issue with husbands, and that's the area of criticism. Now, we talked earlier about the fact that when you're in the ministry, there's a tendency for people to look up to you, expect a lot from you, to say admiring things to you. You know, when you preach well, very few times people come up and go, boy, that was a really horrible teaching. Like, have you thought of a new career? I mean, most of the time people are going to say nice things to you. And your spouse is going to be surrounded by people saying lots and lots of nice things to you and watching you and perhaps respond well or perhaps respond poorly to those nice kinds of things. And if, as we were talking about before, the intimacy that I was describing isn't operational in the marriage, what do you think is going to produce in her? The thing that's going to produce in her is she's going to want the world to know what you're really like. And so often, one of the things that I find is that rather than the wife of a pastor being his greatest supporter and help, she becomes his greatest critic. Because if all of these people are going to put him up on a pedestal, it becomes her responsibility to take him down a notch or two. And what happens is you begin to see this dynamic that develops where here I am as the pastor and I'm struggling in this relationship, my Christian life and my ministry. I struggle with my fears, my failures, my temptations, my sin. I want everyone to respect me. I want my wife to respect me, and therefore I'm afraid to talk to her, and so she doesn't know about those things, but she sees the hypocrisy in my life, but I'm not really going to talk about those things with her. Meanwhile, she's encountering all these other people who think that I walk on water, and she becomes resentful, and in her resentment, she begins to sin against me by trying to drag me down, because I need a reality check, and the more that she tries to give me this reality check, the more I become afraid and withdraw from her. And that whole pattern is typically what leads people in the ministry into serious sin. You know, of all of the pastors that I've ever counseled who've fallen into some kind of adulterous relationship, it isn't that they were lust out of control. What drew them into an adulterous relationship was that they violated the intimacy principle of their marriage And their wife began to respond to them out of her fear, out of her anger, out of her sense of abandonment by being critical, which in turn drew him more into his defensiveness and his pride until God offered him someone who would be to him what he wanted her to be but wasn't. And then that's the beginning of the end. It could have been avoided when both people were recognizing that the relationship God called them to was an ownership relationship that began with transparency. Now, here's a little silly thing that you can try if you're a pastor, your wife is with you. It's a principle that I've encouraged couples to do, and it produces some surprising results, and people have surprising resistance to it too. It's what I call the "what are you thinking" rule, and the rule is very simple. In that intimate relationship, and I don't suggest you do it with anybody except your spouse, but in your relationship with your spouse, you simply make a rule. Anytime your spouse asks you what you're thinking, you answer without censoring. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're thinking, you tell her. Now, you'd be surprised how freaked out some people get at that idea. And the reason that they get freaked out is because what they recognize is they don't really want that person to know what's really going on inside of them all the time. For one thing, they don't want to be held accountable for what's going on inside of them all the time. On the other hand, when couples begin to practice that kind of transparency, what it does is it helps them to identify those places that the enemy is setting up a snare for the relationship, and they're able to see the snare far away before the trap is ever set. Now, the trick, so to speak, is that you're not allowed to think, in a sense, where you think like, okay, now what's the right thing to say, and what's just the right way to say this, and the question is, and if you can't be that transparent with your wife, why can't you be? What hinders that kind of transparency? Is it that you don't want to be accountable, or is it that she's not safe to say those things? And if you can't do that, then the first thing you need to do to make, I think, your marriage work in the ministry is talk to one another and find out why you wouldn't succeed in doing something like that. As for boundaries, as my pastor likes to say, you don't find time, you make it. And boundaries are things you just set. I remember I had one phone call some years ago where I was sitting down and talking with my wife, and the phone rang, and it was a woman who was really distraught. And I said, well, I really can't talk to you right now. And she said, why not? And I said, well, I'm talking with my wife. And she said, well, what are you talking about? And I said, well, I don't really need to tell you that, but I'll tell you. And I told her, and we really weren't talking about much of anything. And she said to me, so are you saying to me that talking about thus and such is more important than talking to me about my problem right now? And I said, well, yes, actually. She got over it. But the reason that she got over it, I think, was because God honored it. boundaries are just certain things you decide to do. When you decide to say no to certain things and say yes to your wife or yes to your children, there's nothing magical about it. But those are the things that, as you do those things, revive your relationship and make your marriage what God intended. Now, there are probably 50 other things we could talk about with regard to what makes marriage and the ministry difficult, but we've sort of run out of time, and I wanted to leave a little time just if there's any questions. So let me just close in prayer, and if there are any questions, we can talk about them, and or you can go eat dinner. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you do care about the people that you've called out to do this work. And I do think how you warn us in James 3 that if we aspire for that there's a greater, more severe judgment that comes upon us, that we ought to think carefully about it. And yet, you do put your protection around us, and you do desire to safeguard our marriages. So, Lord, if there are marriages here that especially need something, I pray that out of all that's being said this several days, that you administer to them, that you would heal whatever wounds there are, and that if there's confession and repentance that needs to take place, that you would facilitate that, that you'd bring it about. If there's decisions that need to be made, hard decisions, that you would strengthen the faith to make those decisions. Lord, we know that in the life of a pastor, if his marriage fails and his ministry fails, and that we know that this is where the enemy loves to attack us. So bless all of these marriages, we ask, in your Son's great name. Amen.
This is the end of side two and the end of this message. If you'd like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you can contact us by phone at 1-800-272-9673.